Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
The topic, Jesus describes eternal torment using the imagery of worms gnawing the body for eternity. Tie of our message, gumming worms. Father, thank you for our morning. We appreciate the opportunity to open up our hearts to praise you. Our praise is more than preparation for the word. It's a genuine, heartfelt response of who you are and what you've done for us. But at the same time, we do feel ready to hear the word of God. We want to continue to have ears to hear what you say to us and to our church. And so bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Some of the greatest speeches in American history have been the shortest. I was surprised the first time I realized that Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was a mere 272 words. It took him under 3 minutes to deliver it. Franklin D. Roosevelt's Pearl Harbor Address, known for the phrase, a date that will live in infamy, was just 7 minutes long. Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, 17 minutes in length. There's a saying among writers, concise is nice. It's not easy to be concise, however. You have to work harder at it than if you ignored time constraints. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time, fully God and fully human, filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the greatest content and the greatest authority of any teacher ever. Jesus was concise. The Sermon on the Mount, which is one of Jesus' longer talks, can be recited out loud in under 13 minutes. The words in red in our text today can be recited in about 2 minutes. I'll organize my thoughts about what Jesus said around 2 points. Number one, always choose last first. And number two, never forget fire lasts. First of all, in verses 33 through 41, always choose last first. If I were to ask you to name one of Jesus's primary teaching methods, you'd probably say parables. It's true, Jesus taught by use of parables, but he also extensively used paradox. A paradox is a true statement that either is contrary to conventional wisdom or on the surface it seems absurd. Here are 3 examples of Jesus' paradoxes. To save your life, you must lose it. He said, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. To reign, you must serve. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. To be exalted, you have to be humble. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The paradox Jesus introduces in our text today is that if you desire to be first, choose to be last. And so verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, guys, what was it you disputed amongst yourself on the road? I'm loud. I forget that I'm loud. I think people can't hear me, but they can. It's very embarrassing for my wife, and you should pray for her anytime you see us in public. Or hear me in public, I guess. Some of the guys a few years ago, they were listening to old Bible studies at a pastor's conference at Calvary Costa Mesa, and they came up and said, hey, listen to this. That's you laughing above 2,500 other people. So what are you trying to say? But anyway, Jesus overheard his guys disputing. How very sad for the Lord. The 12 did not seem to be sensitive at all to how Jesus must have been feeling that afternoon. The Lord had just told them he was going to be betrayed and killed. You'd think they would want to minister to him in some way, but not disappoint him by arguing amongst themselves. One of the most penetrating questions we can ask ourselves is, what was it you disputed among yourselves? Whether it's at a board meeting or a Bible study or some other gathering, we must consider how our disputing might affect the heart of our Savior as well as our witness to the church and to the world. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I'm pretty astonished at this. Jesus asked 12 grown men who had dedicated themselves to following him, who were submitted to him as his disciples, a direct question. Not one of them answered him. At best, it's rude and disrespectful. By the way, make note of the fact they did not consider Peter the greatest. He was not their leader. He would become more prominent after Pentecost as a spokesman. But even then, James, the half-brother of Jesus, seems to have been the more prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. These guys were thinking only of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth. If Jesus were about to establish that kingdom, he'd need to be filling positions very soon. Since they were the king's special 12, certainly they'd be administrating the kingdom with him and for him. So verse 35, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Might as well read "if" as "since." Since you desire to be first, because they were desiring to be first. They wanted to be first among others in the sense of being over them, of ruling over them. Now, it's part of human nature to want to advance. And it's not always a bad thing to advance in the military, at your job, those kinds of things. But in service to Jesus, you should want to be first in a spiritual sense. Always exercise your choice to be last and to be the least. It's what Jesus did. He left heaven to come to earth as a man in order that he might serve mankind as our sacrifice for sin on the cross. It embodied being last of all and the least of all as an example to us. Verse 36, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, this is very interesting. I think this can only be understood in terms of the context, the overall context of what's happening here in these pivotal chapters of the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God on the earth that Jesus had been offering was going to be postponed. The Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus. Having rejected the king, they also rejected his kingdom. And so Jesus would ascend into heaven. He'll return a second time to establish that kingdom. But at this point, no kingdom for you. As the New Testament unfolds, you see that instead of a kingdom, the church is described. And one of the metaphors used to describe it is that it's going to be a household of faith. And so Jesus is saying, guys, no kingdom. But instead, there's going to be a household of faith. Instead of ruling over men in a kingdom, in the intervening church age, the disciples would need to be treating people the way you treated children in a household. They weren't going to reign over subjects as they hoped and thought. They were going to receive saints, nurturing them and building them up. And then Jesus said that to the extent a disciple receives saints in that way, he's receiving himself and God the Father. And so that's going to be the plan. Forget about cabinet positions in the kingdom and dial into being a steward in a household where you're dealing mostly with children that can be unruly. Now, one of the 12, John, was either confused or he just felt like complaining. Verse 38, now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, "does not follow us" is intended to communicate he's not part of our group. He was not one of the 12. After all, weren't the 12 special? Weren't they personally chosen by Jesus in cooperation with the Father? Didn't they have jackets that said the 12 on it? Decals on their, you know, and I mean, they formed this inner circle. You couldn't help but feel like you were somebody special. You were one of the 12. 12, a big number to Israelites, 12 tribes and all of that. These guys were the new 12. And they had thoughts of their positions in the kingdom. John was being profoundly immature. Today we would say he was like acting like he was in junior high. After all, the 12 traveled with Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They had immediate access to Jesus. John was part of an inner circle along with his brother James and Peter that was with Jesus on certain amazing occasions, like the rising of a little girl from the dead and like the transfiguration of Jesus. Yet John was complaining that someone else was being used by God to deliver people who were oppressed by demons. And by the way, he really was delivering people. And so John is ignoring the fact that this guy is being used in a way that brings healing and help to people. It's the kind of thinking you have if you're more about the gifts than you are the giver. It's like, Lord, we're the 12, he's not. You need to put a stop to, we put a stop to this right now because we're the special ones. But Jesus said, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. God wasn't just working through the 12. He had genuine believers throughout Israel who were also preaching the gospel and performing miracles. Missionaries to places where no one has ever brought the gospel often report God has already been working among the people there. Never underestimate the Lord's reach. Now, doesn't mean we shouldn't go. That's our commission, go into all the world preaching the gospel. It's not an excuse for pulling back. But the truth is, the testimony of missionaries and the gospel is, God is working in ways that we don't often recognize. This happens even in the Bible. Back in the Old Testament, Abraham, Father Abraham, through whom the nation of Israel is going to spring and the Gentile nations of the world are going to be blessed. I mean, God is zeroed in on Abraham. And then all of a sudden, there's an episode in Abraham's life where Melchizedek comes walking out of nowhere and Abraham shows him respect. Melchizedek, the priest of God. Who's that dude? Where did he come from? We don't know. We don't know anything about him other than what's told about him in Genesis and a little bit in Hebrews. But it reminds us that God is working in ways that we often don't know about. And you know what? That's okay. We don't have to know everything that God knows. In fact, we can't. Jesus assured John that this man would not speak evil of him. He wasn't a satanic counterfeit who would perform a miracle only to draw folks away. He was on their side in the cosmic conflict. Christians are all on the same side. Sadly, you wouldn't know it at times from observing us. Within churches and sometimes between churches, there's too much disputing over non-essential issues. We don't have to agree on everything to stand united on the same side against the devil for the gospel. And so if another person is a Christian, we're on the same side in the cosmic conflict. We fight together. The reason Christians sometimes often dispute, is over non-essential issues. We joke around sometimes. It's not funny, but we make jokes about things that split churches. The color of the carpet, the color of the building, the different things like that where people get mad at each other and split the church. Oh, how did your church get founded? We're the church of the brown carpet. We split from the church of the tile runway, or whatever it is and stuff. But there's even other non-essential gospel things like Pentecostals versus cessationists. And we're in the middle of all that trying to broker a compromise, but Christians never know when to stop. They make all the non-essential issues essential, and it makes it hard to work with one another. We ought to be able to agree on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but everybody thinks that their issue is also important. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. John thought the 12 should have exclusive rights to minister in Jesus' name. They're like those piracy warnings that come up on CDs, or DVDs. Piracy is a crime. John was saying, hey, these guys, he's pirating the ability to cast out demons. He needs to be dealt with, Lord. But Jesus pointed out that the 12 were often ministered to by others. They received the hospitality of other believers as they traveled. The implication was that all service done to the Lord, no matter how small, was equal. The disciples were not greater than the average follower. And this is something hard for us to swallow, but the person that does more is not necessarily greater and isn't loved more. And so the disciples say, hey, we're the ones that have a, you know, a corner on the ministry market. And Jesus says, that's just not true. You already know that's not true because you've been ministered to. When I sent you out two by two, people ministered to you in my name. And so get used to it. You're not that special in one sense. You're one of many. Elijah had this problem in the Old Testament, you remember. He won this tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel said, man, I'm gonna kill you. So he runs and runs and runs. He ends up in a cave, and he says to God, basically, I'm the only one. And God says, yeah, not exactly. I have 7,000 people you don't know about that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Oh, thanks, Lord. Thanks for telling me. And the truth is, to finish that story, is Elijah starts to fade after that point, and Elisha starts to take over. So we don't want to fall into that way of thinking. Not a good way of thinking. Now, the mention of rewards is a subtle reference consistent with the change in plans. With the kingdom postponed, believers should not be looking for positions before the throne of Jesus on earth. They should be looking ahead to being rewarded at the reward seat of Jesus in heaven. The principle, always choose last first, would have prevented the disciples from all the mistakes they made in this chapter. There would have been no possibility of a dispute concerning greatness if they were choosing last first. There would be no complaining about someone from outside their group delivering people from demons if they were choosing last first. Many of the practical issues we struggle with are resolved by choosing last first. Above all, we should remember to enjoy the relationship we have with Jesus, not comparing ourselves to others or worrying about others. Our roles do not define our relationship. I'm not closer to Jesus because I'm a minister, and a missionary is not closer to Jesus than I am because he or she is out in a difficult field. We are each encouraged to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, whatever your role is. Now, as we go on in verses 42 through 50, never forget fire lasts. You're probably aware that Jesus spoke more about hell and eternal conscious torment than anyone else in the Bible. It's been estimated that he spoke of hell three times as much as he did about heaven. It prompted one person to say, and I quote, Jesus mentioned hell and destruction in 46 verses. We don't need to know Greek to be able to clearly see hell is real and eternal. I was surprised this week by a commentator I trust to be accurate, who pointed out that when Jesus spoke about hell, it was always to believers and not to non-believers. Now, I didn't have a chance to ferret that out and make sure it's 100% true, but I do know something that is true. In our text today, Jesus speaks of hell and eternal conscious torment to believers. Is that because we can still go there? No. A born-again believer has been delivered from sin and Satan, death and hell. So how are we to understand this as a warning without ignoring it? Well, maybe an illustration will help. Most of us have seen or at least familiar with the film Saving Private Ryan. General George Marshall is informed that three of the four brothers of the Ryan family were killed in action, and that their mother is to receive all three telegrams in the same day. He learns that the fourth son, Private First Class James Francis Ryan, is missing in action somewhere in Normandy. He orders that Ryan must be found and sent home immediately. Ryan is found. He makes it safely home, but not without significant loss of life among his rescuers. The captain who led the patrol to find Ryan, John Miller, is one of those casualties. As he lay dying, he says to Ryan, James, earn this. Earn it. If you are a Christian, it's because God mounted a rescue mission to find you and to save you amidst the ongoing spiritual warfare on planet Earth. Your Savior suffered significantly on the cross during the rescue. Because of what he did, you are delivered from sin and Satan, death and hell, and given life. Make it count. Walk in victory. Live in such a way that you will earn spiritual rewards. Then think of yourself as part of a spiritual band of brothers that is out on patrol in that conflict, seeking to bring the good news of salvation to others who are yet perishing. I think Jesus spoke to believers about hell to remind us of our rescue from it, so that we will remember the seriousness of preaching the gospel to those who are oblivious to it, but who are on the broad road that leads there. In a way, hell is more terrifying to a believer who has been delivered from ever going there than it is to a non-believer, because we fully understand the very real danger we were in and that our unsaved loved ones are still in, along with the rest of lost humanity. Believers ought to be affected by hell. Sometimes we have a tendency to speak of hell in terms of people going there as if we can't wait for them to get there. There's some people that we just, obviously they commit atrocities, they're terrible people, those kinds of things. But sometimes I think we relish the fact that some people are gonna die and be consigned to hell. The believer who's been saved from hell, you and I, and are eternally grateful because we were one step away, and then look around and see, these people in my family, they don't know they're on the broad way that leads to destruction, but they are. And so is most of the rest of the world. And so hell is a motivation for me as a believer, because it is so real. It's not really real to the non-believer, not until he begins to be drawn to Jesus Christ. And maybe sometimes that's why our preaching of hellfire doesn't necessarily reach people. We preach about hell, and it's part of the gospel, don't get me wrong, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Jesus preached hell to believers, not because we could go there, but because we aren't going there, and we don't want anybody else to either. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus continues here with this illustration that saints were to be nurtured like you would children in your family. Unfortunately, you can also stumble them. You can hinder their spiritual growth, even cause them to backslide. Now, why this millstone example? Is it an early Sicilian thing or what, you know? I was always troubled by this, because it sounds like, if you don't think about it, it sounds like Jesus is saying, if you stumble that little one, I'm going to put a millstone around your neck and drop you off in the deepest part of the ocean. And that just doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Not to me anyway. So here's what I think is going on. See if you track with this. I think it's to convey the simple truth that you should be as far from ever stumbling God's saints as it is possible to be. Someone who's weighted down by a 100-pound millstone, sunk to the sea floor, that's as far away as possible. There's no way you are going to stumble anyone if you're in the ocean, the bottom of the ocean, weighted down. That's the idea. Maybe this will help. You're Christian, so I know you don't watch horror movies, but if you did, and especially werewolves, there's a lot of werewolf lore, but there's always the good werewolf who knows that he's going to turn and doesn't want to hurt anybody. And so what do? They lock him up, they chain him up, they lock him behind bars. Now, he always gets out, because otherwise it'd be kind of a boring movie. We're just watching him change and be everybody's safe. That doesn't sell tickets or popcorn, but that's the idea. The werewolf says, I don't want to hurt anybody, so I'm going to lock myself up and werewolf all to myself. And Jesus is saying, don't stumble anybody. If you have to, have this to yourself as if you were at the bottom of the ocean where nobody could see you. And you know what? Paul the Apostle says something strangely similar to that without the imagery. When he's talking about the liberties in the Christian life, one of the things he says is, if you have to have liberty in an area that's going to stumble others, have it to yourself and to God. He means get by yourself and don't let anybody see you doing it. And I think he would be right on with this millstone argument. So that's what I think is going on. Jesus is saying, I should want to put a millstone around my neck so that I don't stumble one of God's little ones.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.